Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we gather again this morning in the name of your Son. Father, we look to you. We ask, Lord, that you would bless this time of our gathering, that your name, Lord, would be revered among us, that your name would be worshipped here among us, Lord. Father, I confess, as you know, that I, as it were, am but a clumsy child holding in my hands the most precious things. Lord, I pray that would not interfere with the glory of the truths which I hope to portray here among us this morning. Father, I ask for your blessings to that end, that Christ may be glorified through the work that he has accomplished on our behalf. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3. So this is our fourth week now in the series that I entitled The Monumental Malady of Original Sin, or for you kids, the really badness of the first sin itself. Maybe we could put that. And so far we have covered the corruption of sin, and then we spent the last couple of weeks talking about the curse of original sin. And today we're going to proceed into the final portion of chapter 3 here, which I've entitled The Cost of Original Sin. I was encouraged the other day when listening to Mark Dever do a sermon where he covers really the whole of Scripture. And let me just pause for a moment and put a plug in. There are some really great messages that you can link to on our website, and that is, we've now created a new little section there, recommended sermons, and a place where we can post sermons that as your elders we think are well worth the listen, and doesn't mean that we necessarily agree with everything that is said in every one of those sermons, but we think that there's a lot of good that can be offered in those sermons. And so one of those sermons was preached by Mark Dever. I don't remember the title of the sermon. But anyway, my point is this, that Mark Dever mentioned as he's preaching this sermon about the whole of Scripture, that Genesis chapter 3 is very well the most important chapter in all of the Bible, because so much hinges from our understanding of what's given to us in this third chapter. And that made me feel a little bit better about the fact that I've belabored here through this chapter that there's some very important theological truths that God would have us to understand in this chapter here. And without which, we're not going to make good sense of all of what's in the content of Scripture. Let me go ahead and read the passage for today, beginning in verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. About 7 or 8 years ago, we decided that it would be a good thing to obtain a horse. It just seemed like, you know, something that would be enjoyable for the family. In particular, I think we were thinking at that time of Hezekiah. And it so happened that my brother-in-law's father had too many horses and offered to us a free horse. In fact, not only was he not going to charge us for the horse, he would even pay to have the horse delivered from Indiana, where he lives, clear to Kansas, to our farm. It was a very generous and gracious gift that he gave to us. But I still remember the words of my father saying to me in my excitement, "There is no such thing as a free horse. There is no such thing as a free horse." And you know, his words were very true. We came to find out pretty quickly that though we got the horse freely, there was a great cost involved in keeping that horse. That horse did cost us. There was hay to be paid for to keep it through the winter. The loss of pasture that we could have otherwise rented out. There were vet visits. And of course, they don't come out and visit you for free. And so we started to find that there were many costs associated with this horse. And I came to the conclusion after, I think, a couple of years of that it wasn't a cost that I was willing to continue to pay for. And so we gave that horse to my brother-in-law. And he's actually in the process of, I think, here in the next month, going to send that horse back to his dad from where it came. When his dad comes to visit, he's going to pick it up and take it back home again. I think he's feeling the cost of that horse as well. But the point I want to make is that in life we see this, that oftentimes that everything comes with a price. There is a cost to be paid. And that's really the title here of this message. We're going to look at two costs here in these four verses, or five verses rather, in the close of chapter 3. Two costs in relationship to the sin of mankind. And the first one we're going to cover is the cost for God. The cost for God, which is the price of redemption. And then we're going to look at the cost for man, which is expulsion from paradise. So to begin with, in verses 20 and 21, we're going to see two fingers, as it were, pointing towards redemption, which is the cost for God. Let me just begin with verse 20 here. It says, "Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living." And really, this is Adam's declaration here, which is pointing to the redemption of Christ. He's going to rename her. If you'll recall, back in Genesis chapter 2, Adam had previously named her woman. It says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So now Adam is going to say, "I'm going to give her a different name, a new name. I'm going to call her Eve." And that word Eve just literally means life. I'm going to call her life, and by implication, life giver, the one who gives life. Now, why would he do this? And you know, when you read through the text initially, it seems really out of place, doesn't it? It's like, what does that have to do with everything that just happened and everything that's just about to happen? Is he sort of responding to what God has said in a mocking sort of way? That could be, but I would argue that actually what we see here is that Adam understood what God said during the curses when he spoke to Eve about her seed that would crush the head of the serpent. Adam caught it. He saw that as a message of hope. He saw it as a message of hope that in spite of all of these things, this curse which has come upon them, and all of the calamity that is now falling upon them, yet there was hope through the redemption that would come by Christ, and Christ through the seed of as the seed of the woman. In fact, it's the same hope that Isaiah saw and proclaimed when he said, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And the angels proclaimed it. The angels proclaimed it when Christ was born into this world. "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This is a response of hope. Eve will be the mother, as is of the living. Secondly, we see how God's clothing points to the redemption through Christ. It says this, "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Now, this is a verse that you could easily just walk right on past and not even take notice of it. It's very obscure. It's very subtle. But there is something really amazing that is happening here that we need to take time to think about. We need to take time to consider and to explore all of the implications of what this verse contains. So, first of all, just on initial observations, just step back and look at what's happening here. Adam and Eve are naked, standing in their shame, now with guilt for sin upon them. They tried to make clothing for themselves out of fig leaves, and as we've already discussed, that wasn't sufficient in the holy presence of God. It was as if they were unclothed. So they needed clothing. Okay, this is the first observation I want to make. They needed clothing. Second of all, the clothing that they receive comes from the hand of God Himself. God doesn't point them somewhere and say, go make better clothing for yourselves. But rather, God takes into His own hands the dilemma that they have and fixes it. And the third observation here, He fixes it by killing an animal. And this is inferred here. But He takes the skin, that is the covering of an animal, and uses that to fashion clothing for them. So, what are the implications of these things, of these three things? Well, again, first of all, that those who are in sin need to be clothed. There is a need for us to have a clothing that is acceptable to be in the presence of a holy God. Second of all, it must be God Himself who clothes us. There is nothing that we can do through our own works to provide for ourselves the clothing that is needed. We can't do it. Every effort on our part will be absolutely insufficient for this task. And thirdly, we see that God will make this clothing through a divine sacrifice. We're going to spend some time on this one point. Through divine sacrifice. This picture here that we have in this little snippet in chapter 3 really is a picture that anticipates all future sacrifices made for atonement. In other words, we're supplied here with a symbol of propitiation through the expiation of God's wrath by means of a sacrifice. I'll say that again. It's a symbol of propitiation through the expiation of God's wrath by means of a sacrifice. Now, I'm throwing around some big terms. I want to try to take some time to do the best I can. I'm not a theologian, and I'm sure if I get it out of order here, maybe Matt can help straighten this out a little bit. I know Matt's very good at these things. But the term propitiation is a sacrifice that averts wrath through expiating sin and canceling guilt. It is the appeasement or turning away of God's wrath against sinners by means of an atoning sacrifice. That's what the word propitiation means. John Owen, who was known as the Prince of Puritan Divines, lists four essential elements to any propitiation. First of all, an offense. There is an offense to be taken away. Well, clearly we see that. Okay, there has been an offense against God. He gave them one rule, they broke it. They have sinned against God Almighty. Secondly, there is a person offended who needs to be pacified? That would be God. That would be God. Now, many people will make quite a fuss about this idea that God must be pacified. And to dismiss this as being something that makes him childish is to completely misunderstand the nature of God himself. You have to understand that God is absolutely holy. He is entirely unlike us in this way. And we have to accept God according to the terms that God defines for himself, not according to the terms that we want him to be. He's not Santa Claus. He's not some old grandfather. He is God Almighty. And this is how he has revealed himself to us. So let's not try to look upon things that he says and make issue with them. This is how God is. So thirdly, if you're following here, so an offense to be taken away, a person offended needs to be pacified. Thirdly, an offending person, one guilty of the offense. That would be Adam and Eve, the guilty party at hand here. And then finally, a sacrifice or some other means of making atonement for the offense. Something that is going to take that wrath and turn it around and create an opportunity for reconciliation between the offended party and the offender. Something that brings reconciliation. That's what propitiation means. That's how we look at this idea, this concept of propitiation. And we can't understand this, again, without understanding the nature of God's divine justice. This is an important point I want you to understand. If you haven't ever grasped this before, when a price is paid to reconcile God to man, or man to God, if you will, when a price is paid, to whom is that price given? The price is given to God himself to satisfy his divine justice. I mean, there might be some confusion here when you're thinking about Jesus dying on the cross, and we're going to come to this later. Some people might be thinking, well, he's somehow paying a price, I don't know, to what? To death or Satan or I don't know. No, he's paying a price to God himself, to his divine justice. And God has said in his word, and we see this, that according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. This is the terms that God has laid out. Because life is in the blood. And so we have this picture of propitiation by expiation, which is going to set forth what I'm going to call a temporary type. A temporary type in that we see established here this principle that there will be sacrifices needed in order to bring about atonement, to bring about this reconciliation with God. There will be sacrifices needed. And we're going to see this emerge. Even in the next chapter, you're seeing some elements of this with the sacrifices given. And we're going to definitely see this by the time we come to the nation of Israel and to the laws that God gives them and the yearly atonement, the sacrifice of atonement that's needed. This idea of sacrifice is needed. But I want to say that even here in the garden, what's being done, this sacrifice is merely a type. It is something that is a shadow of something to come. That the sacrifices that were offered, and we read this in Hebrews, the sacrifices that were offered were never the means by which man would be reconciled with God. But they were a type pointing towards what would be done. And we'll talk about this through Christ. It says, for the law
since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness for sins? Of sins, but in those sacrifices there was a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So in particular, this is a type of the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. Or what we might say, the vicarious atonement of Christ done for the penalty of sin. As John proclaimed when he saw Jesus coming, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This sacrifice that was done by God in the garden, and all of the sacrifices, were always anticipating Christ as a vicarious or a substitute sacrifice for sinful men, to appease the wrath of God and to reconcile man to God. One of the men, I really appreciate the times that we have Tuesday morning in discussing passages, and I can't remember which of the men brought this up this last Tuesday morning, but it was really helpful, something I had completely missed. When we're thinking about how all of this is looking forward to Christ, think about this. Christ, who's going to take on the curse, he's going to take on our sin upon himself. And he's going to be nailed to a tree to bear the guilt that belonged to us, to those people for whom he died. In all of this, what did they do to Jesus? And we talked about the crown of thorns they put upon his head, but what else did they do to Jesus? They stripped him of his clothing. It's an amazing connection to this passage. God sacrifices this animal. He strips it of its clothing so that he can clothe Adam and Eve. That's the very thing that was done to Christ, that his righteousness will be given to us as a covering. We see this even through them stripping Christ as they led him to the cross to be crucified. I really appreciate the words of this song, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted," because I think it really captures what's being communicated here so well. When we're thinking about this picture that's typifying Christ and his sacrifice, and what it means and its significance in relationship to sin, in relationship to the cost of our sin. It says, "Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." We see here in these two verses something more than a new name. We see something more than new clothing. We see a message of hope and the love of God, whereby he promised to redeem mankind from sin at his own expense. And indeed, it would cost him dearly, even the death of his own beloved Son in our stead, whereby his divine justice would be satisfied. Here we see the cost for God, the price of redemption. let's move forward now and we'll look at the next three verses. The cost of man, the price of expulsion. The price of expulsion. And for you kids, that I want you to understand what it means to be expulsion. Means to be expelled. That means to be thrown out. To be driven off, as we're going to see in these verses. I was trying to think through in my own life of an example of expulsion. And the reason I wanted to try to come up with something is to identify what it feels like to be expelled. Because again, I think we can miss the gravity of what's being done here. The gravity of what's being done. The best thing I could think of is a case where I was nearly expelled. I can think of probably every situation in life where I've done things that were deserving of being expelled. But since I operate with other men who are also sinful and have their fallacies and weaknesses too, I'm usually excused from being expelled. It's not like that with God. But here's an example where I was very close to being expelled. I've gone to K-State and received a degree in life science. And I got that degree so that I could go on and get my degree in physical therapy. I had no idea what I would ever do with the degree of life science in this world. That wasn't why I got the degree. It was merely so I could continue my training and get a degree in physical therapy. My first semester, in physical therapy school was extremely difficult. It was extremely difficult. My giftings that I had in terms of, academically were perhaps more in the region of mathematical, analytical thinking, not so much in the idea of memorization. I wasn't as strong at those kinds of things. And I found that a lot of the things we were doing in physical therapy had nothing to do with analytical thinking or mathematics. And so, whereas perhaps at times past in my life, I was able to kind of coast through academics, not having to give a whole lot of effort, I was finding myself in a whole different position. I was having to work very hard. And one of the classes I had was a teacher that I just didn't get along with. We just didn't hit it off. And it seemed like from the very beginning she had it in for me. Now, in order to continue in the program, you had to maintain at least a 3.0 grade average. A 3.0 grade average. And you could get nothing less than a C in any one course. To have your grade average drop below a 3.0 or to get a D in a course meant you were expelled from the program. And it was an extremely competitive program to get into. And on my first practical examination in this one lady's course, the way she had it structured, there would be several practical examinations and some tests. And she had made it clear to us that if you failed the practical, you got a zero. Not a 60%, not a 40%, but a zero. And if you ever try to average zero into a bunch of scores, it has a real detrimental effect. So my first practical, I was already nervous as it was. And what she would do is have us line up outside the door and bring us in groups of two. You'd be paired with another student, and you'd each have a card of a scenario. And then when you came into the room, you were supposed to you were going to take turns and treat your partner according to the scenario on the card, making clinical decisions based on modalities that were appropriate and appropriate application of those modalities, things like ultrasound and ice and phonophoresis, iontophoresis, these various physical therapy modalities. So I was out in the hall and she came out. We were going to be the next up, so she handed us our cards. And I read the scenario on my card. And it says that it starts out with saying, this patient comes to you with the problem of TMJ. I didn't know what TMJ was. We had never covered that in physical therapy school. What did that mean? How am I going to choose the appropriate modality to treat something where I don't know what it is or even where it's located on the body? I was wrecked. I sat there and I read the card and I read it again and I read it again and I had no idea what I was going to do. Finally, whether this was right or not, I finally just broke down and asked one of my students, would you please tell me what TMJ is? And one of the fellow students said, It stands for temporal mandibular joint. Well, I know what that is. Apparently it's a condition. I mean, I know now what it is, but it is a condition some people will get where they have problems with that. And anyway, so at that point, though, I was so nervous. I was just a wreck. And I went into the room, and it was a disaster. I mean, it was awful. And when I got done, she looked at me, and she said, "That was absolutely incompetent. You get a zero." And I left the room knowing that that very well could mean I was going to be expelled from the program. Such a little thing, you know. And I can tell you how sick that made me feel. How awful were those words, you know. "Then incompetent, I give you a zero." And the thought of what that meant, being expelled from the program. I mean, that was a grievous, grievous thing. And so I just tell you that story to think about, and maybe in your own life you've had experiences where you've been truly expelled from something or came close to being expelled. It's an awful feeling. So I want you to be thinking about this in that term. What's being done here? Adam and Eve are being expelled from paradise, from the garden. So let's look at this. Let me read through those verses again real quickly here. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. At the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." So I want to show you several things here. First of all, that this was an expulsion by God himself. It was an expulsion by God himself. First, under this heading, it's according to a mutual agreement of the Godhead. We have this statement, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." So you have a picture of the Godhead discussing this, as it were, together and coming into mutual agreement as to what should be done. We're going to expel him. And I don't think this means that they didn't already know, but it demonstrates to us the idea that this was a decree of God among and a hint towards the Trinity. And what's interesting is this phrase is so similar to what we found back in Genesis, it was 1:26, I want to say. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness.'" Again, we have the Trinity talking here, but also notice the parallel in the content. "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Now he's saying, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." So various people have various opinions as to what this might mean. I think, as best I can tell, that God says this in an ironic sort of term way, that he's saying, look, since Adam and Eve were not satisfied with being made like us in terms of the original creation, and had to go and eat from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil according to the lie of the serpent, now look, they've become like us in a different sort of way. God is not ever naive in the sense he always understands what is good and evil, but man here, as it were, has left his a blessed state of naivety in terms of knowing good and evil and entered into the knowledge of sin. And the difference is God is never tempted by sin, but man, as we have seen throughout all time, man is, and man gives way to it. And so we see this kind of this irony of God saying, look, since he's done this, since he just wasn't satisfied and had to go ahead and enter into sin, that he's going to drive him out. And so we see it's done according to his sovereign decree. We see it say, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out," and then a little later on, "he drove the man out." The Lord God sent him out, he drove the man out. God expels him here according to a sovereign decree by himself, that he's going to have to run him out of the garden. He's going to throw him out of the garden himself. And the idea of driving him out means that this wasn't something favorable for man. He wasn't wanting to leave the garden. He knew what was there was good. But God had to drive him out. He had to show him the door, if you will. And he does so according to his divine justice. Again, the holy nature of God is such that he cannot dwell with sin. No unholiness can be in his presence when his presence is manifested as it was in the garden. Therefore, God in his holiness must drive out man. Jonathan Edwards, I have a couple of quotes in here. He has a sermon called East of Eden, which was really insightful. But this is what he says. Sin is a thing which God has an infinite abhorrence of, as it is contrary to his nature, which is infinitely holy, and also as it is rebellion against his authority. The anger of God against all sin is such that it burns to the lowest hell. God has an implacable hatred of sin. It is impossible that he should be at peace with it. However, we also see in this expulsion by God himself that it's according also to his divine mercy. It's not without mercy that God drives him out of the garden. First of all, God knew what harm would befall man if he, in this evil, corrupt state, should eat of the tree of life. He had to separate him out from this tree of life. That was a mercy of God. And think about this. The world in which he expels him to is a world that still has reflections of God's glory and the common grace to all who live in it. Furthermore, he sends him out literally clothed with the hope of redemption, as we have already considered. He's clothed, he's going out of the garden, being expelled, wearing the very clothing which is the hope of his redemption. So first of all, concerning the price of expulsion, we see it's an expulsion by God himself. Secondly, we see that it's an expulsion from the paradise land. This was the place of ease and comfort. It was a place of ease and comfort, that everything they needed, everything they desired, everything good was there. Even though he was given the job of cultivating the ground was soft, and it did what he wanted it to do. Everything that he laid his hand to was fruitful. It produced in abundance. And I think these are just signals of the life that they had in the garden. He had a harmonious relationship with his wife, with the animals, with God. So it was the land of ease and comfort. It was the land of God's presence. It was the land of God's presence. That's where God walked with men. All they knew in the Garden of Eden was the smiles of heaven. They were in this wonderful relationship with God whereby they had continual communion with him. Furthermore, it was the land of life. It was the land of life. Here in the garden was where all life began and where life was ebbing. And it was full of life. So I lay this out in contrast now, because thirdly, we see that it's an expulsion to, not just from, but the expulsion to the land of curses. It's the land of toil and pain. Now he's got thorns and thistles. Now there's pain and childbearing. Now there is disharmony. There is anguish at every turn. Furthermore, it's the land of separation from God. Now he will not know this intimate communion that he had with God in the garden. Now there will be, as it were, a veil separating him from it. He will be now outside of that kind of relationship with God, where God's presence was manifested, his glory, in that way that it was in the garden. And then, of course, it is the land of curses, and that it is the land of the dead and the dying. Everything here dies. He's not in that life. He's not in that land where the tree of life was. He's in the land now where everything dies. Everything goes back to the dirt. Fourthly, we see that it's not just an expulsion by God himself, an expulsion from the paradise land, an expulsion to the land of curses. It's an expulsion that was irrevocable to mankind. It's an expulsion that was irrevocable to mankind. It says, at the east of the garden. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. This was, as it were, the gate. The gateway to Eden. He shows him out the door, and then he's going to plant an impenetrable sentry. It's an impenetrable sentry. That's what's being given to us here. Cherubim guarding the way. These cherubim were standing in the way that none should enter here. And more than this, there's this flaming sword that turns every direction. What's that about? What's that about? I like the term that we came up on Tuesday morning with. It's an awful instrument of divine justice that's beyond description. It's an awful instrument of divine justice that's beyond description. All he can say is he can kind of describe what this thing is that's there guarding the way, but what you know is it's awful, it's dreadful. You can't approach it. You can't go there. And so we see that by the posting of the sentry, that this idea that this is the expulsion was irrevocable to mankind, saved by one, which would be by Christ himself. Let me ask you, why do you suppose they give this detail that the gate to Eden was on the east side of the garden? I don't believe that's by accident. We look at this building here, and so if we're going to put an entrance on the east side, that would be over here. So let's say we had an entrance here on the east side, or if you will, in their case, the exit that God took them out of. What's unique about the east side, an east entrance? It's where the sun rises. That's where the sun is going to rise, from the east. The light of new day is going to shine upon it. Is it then any coincidence that when you come to the temple and to the holy place and the holy of holies, which side is the entrance upon? It's upon the east side. And we start to see the parallels, don't we? We begin to see this parallel, the Garden of Eden, and all that was there, the very presence of God, God's place with, for his people, with his presence. That's the paradise. What's the temple represent? What's the temple signify? It's that same thing, isn't it? It's God's place for God's people, where God's presence is. And even if you ever have studied out the temple, you start to see all these images that arise. Interesting things. Pomegranates. And awesome, or almond buds. And all of these things that I think are allusions to the paradise world. The Garden of Eden. There's a great parallel here that we see portrayed in the temple. And I believe all of this is anticipating Christ. All of this is anticipating Christ who would come and make open the way. Think about the mercy seat. What was at the four corners of the mercy seat? Was it not the cherubim looking upon that mercy seat? Same as we have guarding, as it were, this entrance back in. And that flaming sword, the divine justice of God. I agree with Jonathan Edwards. He saw that. That flaming sword, that divine justice of God's wrath, was what came against Christ Himself. That Christ would absolve that wrath. Christ would take on that flaming sword and give up His life that He may make entrance into paradise. Whereby the veil was torn asunder. Think about the words of Christ as He's dying on the cross, as He's now meeting this flaming sword. What does He say to the thief beside Him? Today, you will be with Me in paradise. So let's bring this to a conclusion. I want to make some applications here. In the first application, I want to say this. Consider the awful, awful, awful cost of sin for man. Consider the awful, awful, awful cost of sin for man. I want you to see that expulsion from the garden, from the paradise land, is actually typical of that final expulsion that will happen from the presence of God for those who live in sin, who will abide forever in His wrath according to His divine justice. And there's two implications that flow from that. One, those born of Adam are under Adam's curse. There is a day coming. There is a day coming when that door will be shut. When there shall be no hope of salvation. And secondly, no one is going to enter back into the paradise land in this flesh of corruption. You can't do it. No effort on your part can make that happen. You can't bear the flaming sword. Secondly, and finally, I want us to consider the awful, awful, awful cost of sin for God. The awful, awful, awful cost of our sin for God. And I want to say, as we consider that, when we consider Christ as the sacrifice for sins, we see on the one hand the magnitude of His divine justice, which is beyond description, but with it we see the magnitude of His divine love. There's several things that flow out of this understanding. First of all, there is a particular atonement through a universal invitation. There is a particular atonement. As some might put it, a limited atonement. Through a universal invitation, the price that God paid to reconcile man to himself is only for those who repent and believe. Yet that invitation to reconciliation is universally proclaimed to all men through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a message that is proclaimed universally. But that reconciliation with God is not for all people. It's only for those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I like how Jonathan Edwards put this. He said, "The wrath of God drove us out of paradise, but the grace of God invites us to return." Secondly, it demands a life of loving obedience and singular worship and a joyful proclamation. When we consider the awful, awful cost of sin for God through Christ, it demands for us a life of loving obedience and singular worship and joyful proclamation. For those of us who are repenting and believing, our lives must reflect the cost that God paid to gain it. I think this is captured well in 1 Peter, where it says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you address as the Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." That when we understand the gravity, when we understand the cost that was paid for our redemption, and to the degree that we understand it and appreciate it, it drives us to a life of obedience, to lovingly obey the one who bought us, to singular worship. Everything else is vain. And to joyful proclamation, we need to post through our lives, our actions, our words, we need to post this hope of redemption to all, to the world around us. Finally, we need to consider, as we consider the awful, awful cost of sin for God, understand that it will be our theme in glory. This will be our theme in glory. It's not a little truth we walk past and go on to bigger things. The Lamb that was slain to redeem us from sin will be the center of our praise in heaven. Myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." We can see in so many ways how wonderful heaven will be, how much it is going to be like the paradise of Eden. But I want you to see something. There's a difference between Eden and the heaven that we await. And that is, it is better than Eden. It is better because in it, we will see the full glory of God's justice and His mercy displayed through the Lamb that was slain. We will see His glory in ways that Adam and Eve could not before the fall. So again, let us take in mind these things, these truths. that we have in Scripture. Let them permeate our hearts, our lives. And let us live with hope and with joy in knowing what God has done. But with that hope and joy, there ought to be a fear and reverence too when we consider the price that God paid for our redemption. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, these truths, Lord, are far beyond, Lord, what our minds can wrap around. But I trust, Lord, one day we will see, Lord, and know as we are known. I pray, though, Lord, in this life that you will give us a greater view of these truths. Lord, I pray that whatever in our life competes against such truths, Lord, that we would do away with it. Lord, that we would be consumed by the knowledge of Christ, of His death upon the cross and resurrection from the grave, to be consumed by these truths. Lord, we thank you, praise you for our time here. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to open it up to your comments and thoughts and corrections from any of the men.
I think if we look at some of those things like the East View and actually just about everything here, you can understand a lot of interesting passages of the Bible, because actually those things are woven throughout the Bible, and if you run into them without thinking about them, you'll often be confused. You think of I marked a lot of them as we were going through, but I'll just go through Ezekiel. We see the cherubim in Ezekiel 1 coming and talking, bringing the throne of God. They were on the throne of God. But then in Ezekiel 10, we see the cherubim. This is as God is leaving the temple in Ezekiel, and the cherubim are standing there, and it is between the cherubim that the coals are scattered across the city. So it is the cherubim that house the wrath of God, which we saw there first in Genesis. And so they're scattering the coals across the city and charging them to go slaughter everyone who does not worship God. But then we come to Ezekiel, the last part of Ezekiel, we see the temple being rebuilt, and there's all sorts of interesting things going on there. We'll just go to Ezekiel 46. So the temple's been built, and there's the new temple in Ezekiel, and they're telling them what to do. And Ezekiel 46 says, "Thus says the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that faces east shall be shut on the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath day it shall be opened, and on the day of the new moon it shall be opened. The prince shall enter by the vestibule of the gate from outside, and shall take his stand by the post of the gate. The priest shall offer his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. He shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. The people of the land shall bow down at the entrance of that gate before the Lord on the Sabbath and on the new moons. The burnt offerings that the prince offers to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. And the grain offering of the ram shall be an ephah. And the grain offering with the lamb shall be as much as he is able, together with a hin of oil to each ephah. On the day of the new moon he shall offer a bull from the herd without blemish, and 6 lambs and a ram which shall be without blemish. As a grain offering he shall provide an ephah with the bull, and an ephah with the ram, and with the lambs as much as he is able, together with a hin of oil to each ephah. When the prince enters, he shall enter by the vestibule again, and he shall go out by the same way. At the feast and the appointed festivals, the grain offering with the young bull shall be an ephah, with the ram an ephah, and with the lambs as much as one is able to give, together with the hin of oil from an ephah. When the prince provides a freewill offering, either a burnt offering or a peace offering, as a freewill offering to the Lord, the gate facing east shall be opened for him, and he shall offer his burnt offering or his peace offering, as he does on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go out, and after he has gone out, the gate shall be shut." And so we see in Ezekiel, in the new temple, when it is rebuilt, in the vision that the gate facing east is given an important place, that actually now, whereas in the first temple we see that the gate facing east was only for the priest, which gives us our first picture, and then the priest poured the blood on the mercy seat between the cherubim. And then in the new temple, the gate facing east is even given a more important spot, that it is to be shut all the time, even to the inner court, not only to the Holy of Holies. And only the prince can enter by that, and only the prince can bring in the sacrifices, again harping back to that idea that they're kicked out of the east and they're kicked. And then we see, even in that, that the priest and the prince are woven together in that, and see a picture of Christ coming back into the gate of the temple.
It makes more sense too when you read through the passage. Initially it's like, well, why couldn't they just come back in through the west or the south? I mean, it's like, why? I don't understand why in the east. But if you start to look into these things and you see its relationship to other things in Scripture, it makes more sense as to what's happening here and what's being communicated. These, when we talk about types, we're not saying that these things didn't. I want to make that clear, that God didn't literally take them out of the east of the garden and post, as it were, cherubim and a flaming sword. I believe He very much did those things, but they served as types of things that they were to represent, and things for us to, you know, to look into and see as the angels themselves, it says. Any other thoughts?
Well, wasn't it also true that as the tribes were arrayed around the temple, that Judah was in the east.
That's right. I saw that. Yeah, when I was looking through some of these things, I came across that as well.
And also, Moses was on the east with Aaron on the inner circle with the Levites as well. So you had Judah and the Aaronic priesthood both on the east side.
I think also this kind of points to the paradox in life, where the persecuted church is the one that's growing and spreading. Mm-hmm. That oftentimes a saint who suffers much in his life is one of the most mature and sweet saints that you'll meet. Mm-hmm. There seems like we're always seeking a place of ease and pleasure and comfort, and yet it seems like God accomplishes his greatest things through suffering and pain. Is that drawing too much of a...
No, and I think you bring up a good point, because again, we're in the land of curses, and so to seek comfort and ease here is vain. Where do we seek our comfort and ease? We seek it through Christ and what we have in hope of the future. I mean, again, we come back to that, treasures in heaven, and how do we point other people to seeking ease and comfort? We don't tell them to set up paradise here in the land of the curses. We say, head onward, enter through Christ. That's where there is that, where you're going to find the comfort and the peace and the ease and the enjoyment that you're looking for. But not until we've got to lose these bodies of corruption before that happens.